Good evening. If you will, please get your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be studying from Philippians chapter 3 this evening. I want to welcome everyone here tonight, especially our visitors. I have some very special visitors here with me tonight. My parents are here and my grandmother is here, and we're very thankful to have them. They're on their way up to a little vacation in the mountains, and so good to have them here with me tonight. My grandmother lost her brother this week, and that's been the second person, that very close person, that she's lost this year. My grandfather, her husband, died earlier this year, and we would appreciate your prayers for her. Both of these men were godly, faithful Christians, and we're thankful for that. And we appreciate the courage and the faith that my grandmother's shown through all of this. And we're going down the valley one by one, and this is not our home. And we can rejoice, and we don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. And we can look forward to being with them again. In Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 12 through 16. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I did not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." What this passage is speaking of is spiritual growth. And really, there are two key ideas here about spiritual growth that we need to understand from the very beginning. This passage tells us, first of all, that spiritual growth is not an optional thing. Spiritual growth is a commandment. It's something that is expected. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not an optional thing. It's not something that is extra. It's something that is demanded of us by God. So spiritual growth is not optional. But we're also told here that spiritual growth is not accidental. It's something that is the result of deliberate action. It's the result of a decision that we make. It's not something that just naturally happens. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told to give all diligence when we add to our faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control, and so on. It's to be something that we give all of our diligence to. We heard a wonderful lesson from Brother Graham a week or so ago about giving diligence to our Christian life. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, the same chapter, same context, he says, "Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Brother D. Bowman says that the key idea here in Philippians 3, if you were to narrow it down to just two words, would be, "I press." I press. He says that twice in this passage. I press. In other words, this is something that he is chasing after. This word press, dioko in the Greek, means I run or pursue or chase after. It's something that he is very diligent about. It's something that he's not going about in a haphazard way. This word in the Greek is used of a sprinter in a race. It means aggressive, energetic endeavor. The straining of all of our spiritual muscles toward our goal. Pursuing this prize with all of our might. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 uses similar language when he talks about the race that we are all running. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, I'm pressing toward this goal. I'm not going about this in a haphazard, casual way. I'm very deliberate about my spiritual growth as a Christian. I'm running this race with all of my might. I'm not running with uncertainty. I'm not fighting as one who's swinging in the air and hitting nothing. He says, I'm disciplining myself. I'm bringing my body into subjection because this race is too important to be left to chance. The goal that I am seeking after is vital. It is essential. It's the only thing in life that really matters. And so Paul talks about spiritual growth. It is not optional and it does not happen by accident. It is something that we must press toward. There are four keys to spiritual growth given in this passage. He says, first of all, that there must be the awareness of the need in verse 12. In verse 13, he says that we must focus on the goal. In verse 14, he says we must have motivation for the journey. And then in verse 15, we must have help from above. We must have awareness of the need, focus on the goal, motivation for the journey, and help from above. And that's what we're going to be speaking about this evening in the lesson tonight. Verse 12, he begins by talking about this awareness we must have of the need for spiritual growth. We must realize that we need to grow spiritually. Paul realized that. He said in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I haven't gotten it yet, is what he's saying. It's still out there, and I want it, and I'm pressing toward it, but I haven't attained it yet. I have not yet been perfected. I have not yet reached my goal. We all know what the sin of the Laodiceans was. They were lukewarm. That's what Jesus said about them. They were not cold or hot, although he wished that they were cold or hot. They were lukewarm. And Jesus' indictment against them was, I will spew you out of my mouth. They said that they were rich, that they were wealthy, and had need of nothing, when in fact they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Do you think Embry Hills is lukewarm? Do you think that this is a lukewarm church? Do you think that we are like the church at Laodicea? Oh, I think if somebody asked me if Embry Hills was a lukewarm church, my knee-jerk reaction would say, no, no, not at all. We've got good attendance. Very good attendance, especially for a church this size. People coming back on Sunday night and Wednesday night, and usually over 90% of those present for the morning worship are there for the Bible study before that. Good attendance. We have excellent Bible classes with very capable Bible teachers, not only in the adult classes, but the children's classes especially. Wonderful Bible classes. We have a good contribution. We have a sizable contribution. We have strong leadership, elders and deacons who are serving and not just looking for a position. We have preachers, not just those who are paid to do so, but we have many people, as Russ mentioned in his prayer, who are evangelists everywhere, wherever they are, telling others about Jesus. We're a strong church. But let me ask you another question. Is it possible that the church at Laodicea had all those things as well? What I want you to think about is the fact that Jesus did not condemn them for being dead. That was Sardis. He condemned them for being lukewarm. And what I'd like to suggest to you is, not only is it possible that Laodicea had good attendance and Bible classes and leadership and things of that nature, not only is that possible, I think it's highly probable that they had many strengths. Otherwise, what would be the foundation for their pride? They said, we are rich, wealthy, have need of nothing. They're not talking physically, but spiritually. There must have been some reason that they were bragging to others or even patting themselves on the back for where they were spiritually. I've been to dead churches before, and most dead churches I go to, they know that they're dead. And they're not out here telling everybody that they're everything that they ought to be as a church. Most dead churches I've been to realize that they're dead. But that's not the way it is with lukewarm churches. Lukewarm churches have some strengths. They know that they have some good qualities about them. And Jesus is not condemning Laodicea for their good qualities. What He's condemning them for is the fact that they are satisfied with where they are at. And that could be speaking about a church that has very poor attendance or great attendance. It could be speaking of a church that has good leadership or no leadership. It's not a matter of whether you're good or bad. It's whether you are satisfied with where you're at. Now think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote this letter, had been a Christian for 30 years. He had spent the majority of that time preaching the gospel. And not preaching the gospel under favorable circumstances, he went from city to city, not staying in one place for very long. He was always seeking to lay a foundation where there was not yet a church. And wherever he went, he was persecuted, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was thrown in prison, he suffered shipwrecks. He went through periods of time when he had no food. He suffered all kinds of things just because he was trying to preach the gospel. And he would sometimes give up personal liberties for the sake of the people that he was preaching to. He would not eat certain kinds of meats when he was with certain kinds of people, whether Jew or Gentile. He would go without a believing wife. He would sometimes not even accept support from congregations because he knew that there might be a problem. He gave himself sacrificially for the cause of Christ, always seeking to serve rather than to be served. He converted, I'm sure, hundreds of people, if not thousands of people. He inspired a whole generation of men. Men like Timothy and Titus were his sons in the faith. He left a legacy after him. I think it could safely be said that the Apostle Paul in his generation was perhaps the greatest Christian of his time. I don't think that's a stretch to make that statement. And yet, what does the Apostle Paul say about himself? The Apostle Paul, this paragon of spirituality and strength, this man of great faith, what does he say about himself? He says, I'm not there yet. I haven't yet attained it. I have not yet been perfected. I'm still reaching out. I'm still pressing toward that goal that Jesus Christ has for my life. I'm not there yet. The importance of this attitude cannot be stressed enough. F.B. Meyer said, self-dissatisfaction lies at the root of our noblest achievements. Not being satisfied with where we are is where we begin to grow. Without that, there is no room for growth. It's, as the commercial says, it is the endless pursuit of perfection. That's what we're seeking. We're not just seeking to meet the status quo. We're not just reaching toward the level of spiritual maturity of people around us. We're seeking to be like Jesus Christ. The endless pursuit of perfection. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, our pursuit of perfection is an endless pursuit. It's not a destination, it is a journey. We'll never reach perfection in this life. It's only when we see Jesus in glory that we'll be totally perfected into His image, totally transformed into His image. We set our sights on perfection, though, and we constantly work toward that goal. We're always adjusting. We're always resetting our course, correcting. We're always repenting. The problem is when we become proud of what we have become. We measure ourselves by ourselves. We compare ourselves among ourselves, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, and he said that is not wise. Because we have taken our eyes off of Jesus. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 and 2 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice, looking unto Jesus. Not looking to each other, not looking at ourselves, not saying, well, I'm a lot better than I used to be. That's not the goal. The goal is to become like Christ. And we'll never reach that goal. It doesn't matter how strong as a Christian we become. If we were to rise to the level of the Apostle Paul, we'd still have a long way to go. And I'm a long way from being like the Apostle Paul. We have to look to the one who has set the pace, who has set the standard, who has given us that perfect example. And as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we will never be satisfied with where we are. We'll always be seeking to grow, as Paul did. And so, first of all, the first key to spiritual growth is the awareness of the need to grow spiritually. But then we must focus all of our attention on that goal. Read with me in verse 13. He says once again, and this is the third time he says, I haven't reached the goal. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. He's really trying to stress that point. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. He was focused. He was focused. He says, one thing I do. And really, if you look at your Bible, I do is probably in italics, which is not for the sake of emphasis. It's just to tell us that the translators supplied those words. Now, it's not a bad translation. It's just that was not in the original text. What Paul said is one thing. One thing. One thing is at the center of his heart. His life is all about one thing. His will is directed toward one thing. His heart is focused on one thing. His soul is consumed by one thing. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. Psalm 27 and verse 4. Unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 86 and verse 11. James speaks about the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. He's going in two different directions. Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, wrote a book entitled Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. A prayer in that book said, so may thou give to the intellect wisdom to comprehend that one thing. To the heart sincerity to receive this understanding. To the will purity that wills one thing. Amid distractions, collectedness to will one thing. In suffering, patience to will one thing. It's hard to do. But the blessings that come from focusing on one thing, and that thing being the right thing, are so great. The value of thinking this way, first of all, it simplifies your life. There are so many people that are caught up with so many different things. They're like Martha. Martha was complaining to Jesus because Mary, her sister, was not helping her in serving. Mary was sitting there listening to Jesus, sitting at his feet. And Martha said, won't you tell my sister to help me out? And you remember what Jesus said to her? He said, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. You see, what happens to us is we get so carried away with so many things in life that we lose focus of the one thing that matters. We lose sight of the goal that we have as Christians, and we become unproductive. We become unfruitful. It simplifies our life. It focuses our life. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. He says, don't be foolish about life. Be very wise in the way that you live your life, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We just don't have that many days on this earth. Our time on earth is very short. We must be sure that we focus on the right things. And so he says in verse 17, therefore do not be unwise or foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He says, you need to figure out what that one thing is. And you need to zero in on that. You don't need to waste your days on things that don't matter. You need to redeem the time. You need to make the most of every opportunity for spiritual growth because you just don't have that much time on earth to do so. We've got to have focus in our life. the power in focusing can be seen in light. When sunlight is diffused, it has little power. But when you concentrate the energy, when you take a magnifying glass, the rays of the sun can be concentrated to a single point and it can burn through paper or a leaf. When we take all of the parts of our life, not just our religious life, not just Sunday and Wednesday night and the part that we consider holy, when we take all of the parts of our life and focus all of it on one point, that's what gives our life purpose and meaning and power. It simplifies our life. It focuses our life. It inspires passion in our life. Purpose inspires passion. One person wrote, "It's meaningless work, not overwork, that wears us down, saps our strength, and robs our joy." We get involved in so many things that have no consequence eternally. And that's what robs us of our strength and passion. When you don't have passion for life, getting out of bed can be a chore. But when you have that passion, when you found that one thing that is truly meaningful and important, that's what gets us going. That's what can cause us to do things that we never thought possible. George Bernard Shaw wrote, "This is the true joy of life, the being used up for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one. Being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clot of ailments and grievances complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy." When we realize what our purpose in life is, not to be served but to serve, as Brother Jim spoke of this morning, that our purpose is to be like Christ, serving others, not seeking to be served, that's what inspires passion. And he says we must do two things in this process. He says, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." In October of 1996, Lance Armstrong was diagnosed with an advanced form of testicular cancer. Cancer that had spread to his lungs and to his brain. With surgery and aggressive chemotherapy, though, he overcame this cancer. And just 3 years later, he won the Tour de France, one of the most grueling tests of physical strength that there is. And he didn't just win it 1 year, but he has now won it 5 consecutive years, a feat that has never been accomplished by anyone else. He did this because he was willing to forget those things that are behind. When he got that news from the doctor that he had testicular cancer, he was not feeling sorry for himself. He was not miring himself in self-pity, but he was rather looking at what was ahead. What can I do about this? What procedures can you perform? How can I overcome this cancer? And not only did he refuse to look at those bad things in the past, but when he accomplished his goal, not just overcoming cancer, but also winning the Tour de France, he did not revel in the victory, but rather he looked to the next year. And the next year, and the next year. I saw him in an interview right after his 5th Tour de France victory in July. And he talked about the conversation that he had with his coach. And he said it was not 5 minutes. It was not 5 minutes that they were already talking about next year. How they were going to train. How they were going to exercise and get ready. What strategy they were going to use to overcome some of the problems that they had this year. 5 minutes to enjoy the moment. They were thinking about what was going to happen next. And you know what happens to us as Christians? Is we allow things in our past to hold us back. They may be good, they may be bad. We either feel pride for what we have accomplished, or we feel guilt for things that we have messed up. And we say, "Well, I just can't do it." Or, "I've done enough." But Paul says you can't do either of those. You can't be living in the past. You can learn from the past, but you can't live there. You've got to constantly be reaching out, looking forward, saying, "What can I do better? How can I learn from my mistakes? And when I have achieved something great, how can I do it better?" We must constantly be stretching forward toward that goal. And so we must have the awareness of the need. We must focus on the goal. And then we must have a strong motivation for the journey, because this is not an easy journey we're taking. In verse 14, he talks about the motivation. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is this upward call of God? I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8 and we'll read what the upward call of God is. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 28. Read down to verse 30. In verse 28 he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. There he uses the word call, the upward call of God. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And let me tell you something right now. That is the prize. Being glorified. Taking on the image of Jesus Christ. Being glorified, remade into His image. That's the prize. That's what we're seeking. That's what Paul was pressing toward. He said, I want to be like Jesus Christ in every way. I want to be transformed into His image. I want to renew my mind every day, not conforming myself to the world around me, but transforming myself after the mind of Christ. And I tell you, we need to get a handle over what kind of goal this is, the magnitude of this goal. God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. The glory of God we can see in the face of Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus, it is as if we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And that's really what it means to know Jesus. It's not just to know about Jesus, but to know everything about Jesus. To be conformed into His image, to admire Him, to worship Him, to stand before Him in breathless awe as we worship His glory and the beauty of His holiness. That's the motivation that we have that drives us to become more like Him. As a child, Tiger Woods put Jack Nicklaus's records, I understand, on his closet door. Jack Nicklaus won 18 professional majors, a feat that everyone said would be an unreachable goal for anyone else. And yet now people are thinking he might just do it. Until 50 years ago, the summit of Mount Everest seemed as unattainable as the surface of the moon. They didn't think he could breathe up there. But Sir Edmund Hillary changed all of that in 1953 when he went to the very top. 100 years ago, two bicycle repairmen succeeded in a quest that eluded the top engineers and largest companies in the world to that time. Having neither a college education nor government or business funding, the Wright brothers achieved what most people thought to be impossible. But let me tell you something. What we're talking about is something that makes 18 majors or 755 home runs or a 56-game hit streak seem like child's play. It makes the first airplane flight look like a simple sixth grade science project. Mount Everest is but a small hill compared to the height that we are seeking to climb. We have been given the upward call of God to glory. And if we could get a handle on that and be inspired by that goal, that's the fuel that lights the fire. That's the fuel that keeps us going, that motivates us. That's what drove Paul's life. Is he saw that summit. He saw that goal. And he said, that's what I want more than anything else. One thing. Being like Jesus Christ. And when we get a handle on that, I mean, if the Wright brothers or Edmund Hillary or Tiger Woods are inspired and motivated by such insignificant goals, how much more should we? As Paul said, they do it for a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. If we can get a handle on what that is, that's what will keep us going and cause us to reach that lofty goal. We must have an awareness of the need. We must focus on the goal. We must have motivation for the journey. But of course, there's no way we can make it without help from above. In verse 15, back in our text, Paul says that we do not do this alone. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. God is our teacher. God is our instructor. And He has not left us to ourselves to figure out the road up this mountain. He has not left us to chart our own course or to navigate our own way to Him. He has shown us the way, and He is continually showing us the way. He does this in two ways. He does this through the Word of God. And really, without the Word of God, there's no way that we can know the way. The Word of God gives us the standard. It is that mirror by which we can see Jesus Christ and see all of our imperfections. It's the standard by which we measure ourselves. We look to Jesus and measure ourselves against Him and see how far we have to go. But I'd like to suggest that it's not just done through Bible study. Bible study is very important. But as Brother Jim said so well this morning, application is where it all takes place. And application doesn't always take place in this room. I mean, sometimes when we hear Bible teaching, we can see some imperfection and say, well, I need to make a change in my life in that way. And it's an immediate application. But more times than not, that's not where application takes place. More times than not, we learn to apply God's Word when we're sitting out there in traffic. And Atlanta traffic can really teach you some lessons. More times than not, where we learn application is when we're sitting in class and someone calls us a name. It's when we're sitting at the kitchen table with our family. It's when we're at our jobs. It's when we're out in the world. It's when we're going about our daily lives. It's when we're sitting at a football game. And my team's learned a lot of lessons the last couple of weeks. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we learn to apply God's Word. It's when we go through trials. It's when we go through temptations. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul needed that thorn to teach him. And let me suggest to you that our thorns in the flesh are not just the big things in life. It seems like we handle them sometimes better than the little things. We're prepared for them because we see, well, I'm going to learn a lesson here. I'm going through a trial, my faith is being tested, and I'm going to learn from this. But sometimes it's the everyday stuff that gets us down, that takes us off the path. We need to see little things as opportunities for spiritual growth. God does. That's why they happen to us. You don't think God could protect you from anything bad ever happening to you? Well, sure He could. But bad things happen to us for a reason. And only when we're looking for the lesson to be learned do we grow spiritually. God is going to help us. But we must be listening. We must be attentive to His Word. And we must be looking in our everyday life for how we apply His Word. And so, we must have an awareness of the goal. We must focus on the goal. We must have a motivation to reach that goal, and we must need God's help. But the real question is, how do we look at our lives? I think many of us are looking at our life in a very materialistic way. We're trying to get all we can out of this life for what it's worth, because you better eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. So we better get all that we can. But this life is not what it's all about. This life is not the season, it's the preseason. This life is the training ground. This is our time of preparation. And if we're not using this time, if we're not redeeming the time, we're living in a foolish way. Do not be unwise. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Many have died climbing the Alps. There's a grave at the foot of one of those mountains marking the place where one climber fell to his death. The tombstone there is very simple. It gives his name and simply says, "He died climbing." Oh, that my epitaph when I'm gone could be, "He died climbing." Are you climbing? Are you making your way toward that goal? Have you let some problem, have you let some situation pull you back? Are you backsliding now? Or have you just kind of leveled off? Do you feel content and satisfied with where you are? Do you feel like you've reached the pinnacle, you've reached the peak, that there is no more mountain to climb? Or are you not even on the mountain to begin with? Only by God's grace can we start that climb toward His glory. Only by God's grace can we reach the summit. But if you're not a child of God, you need to start out on that journey this evening. Repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, and then committing yourself to following Him wherever He leads you. And what He has said is, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." If you have not been baptized, we encourage you to do that. If you've lost your way and you need to redirect your course and get back on that path that leads to God, we encourage you to do that as well. Why don't you come as together we stand and sing.